Do you struggle to reach out to friends or family members who have questions about Christianity? Well, we have just the resource for you. It's a new book titled What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. What They Need to Hear is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. What They Need to Hear, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. I think many proponents of evangelism would say, look, the refutation, the contradiction of false teaching is obviously in the Bible, it's obviously there, but that task really has nothing to do with the task of an evangelist. Is that true? Could it be that the refutation of false teaching, false doctrine, is in fact an important part of the task of an evangelist, not an impediment to evangelism or a hindrance to evangelism in any way? It's part four of our six-part series on the task of an evangelist. Today we're talking about false doctrine must be contradicted. Pastor Clement Preuss joins us. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. Clem, welcome back.
Nice to be here. Thanks.
This is where you and your thought here is going to diverge from the conventional wisdom pretty seriously. Conventional wisdom says that refuting false doctrine, why it might have a place in the life of the church, it certainly has no place in evangelism. In fact, it might even be a distraction from or an impediment to evangelism. You disagree. Why?
Well, it's all over the place in the Bible that the greatest evangelists who ever lived, probably Jesus and Paul, went directly against false doctrine. And Jesus, when he was visiting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she came up with some crazy notions about that the temple, that the only worship should be in Samaria, and Jesus just went directly and said, no, you're wrong. The true worship is in Jerusalem. So he conflicted with her right away. And he does that all the time with the Pharisees. I just prepared my sermon for this next Sunday, or did the research on it, which is the story of Jesus and the woman who came in and anointed him, and the Pharisee who had invited him to dinner, you know, kind of rebuked the whole situation. And Jesus rebuked him fairly directly and basically ended and said, those who have sinned much need a Savior, and those who haven't sinned much don't need much forgiveness, which was almost a sarcastic way of going against the self-righteous false doctrine of this Pharisee. And Paul, who writes to the Galatians, says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, he calls those people who are teaching false doctrine witches, in effect. This is conflicting with false doctrine by the greatest missionary pastor who ever lived, and by Jesus Christ, our Savior himself. So obviously, we have to go against false doctrine.
So when Paul says to something like to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, and then in just the next chapter, he's talking about being ready to answer those who contradict Holy Scripture and the truth of Scripture and watch your doctrine closely. He's not talking about two different things?
He's talking about the same thing, right? One aspect of the evangelist's job is to take away the false gods of the person they're trying to bring to Christ. Someone's going to trust in their own free will. You got to speak against free will. Someone's going to trust in their own righteousness. You have to speak against the Phariseeism in all of us. And these are false doctrines which people hold, false beliefs which they hold. And we have to repudiate them. I mean, the strategy behind it may vary from person to person. But if somebody believes, that they get to heaven by an exercise of their free will, you've got to disabuse them of that false notion before they can become, really Christians.
Do we rightly understand the peril, the danger of false teaching?
I don't think we do. I'll give you an anecdote. I'm teaching a Bible class, and I was talking about Gnosticism, which is a second, third century heresy, but which is troubling our church today, the idea that we can go through a series of religious experiences and ascend up to heaven rather than trust in God who came down to earth for us. And I criticized the Pentecostals in my Bible class for believing that tongues and other spiritual experiences are a sign that you're close to God. And there was a visitor there that Sunday, and the friend who had brought him said to me, well, you're not saying that all Pentecostals aren't Christians, are you? And I said, no, I'm just saying that they're wrong and that they have a false faith, which endangers their Christianity. But it was almost as if I was being chided for speaking against a specific false sect in the church today. And, you know, I guess pastors do get chided, oh, don't speak against anybody, but I think we should ignore that and preach against false doctrine. I mean, there's a way to do it that is particularly antagonistic. We may want to avoid that, but there's also a more fair and open way of criticizing false doctrine.
Are you saying that if we do not sweep aside the false gods of false teaching, there, as we are, even as we are proclaiming Christ, we run the risk of essentially either giving the impression or actually preaching a false Christ?
Oh, exactly. That's the problem. If you hear someone spout false doctrine and you go, and it goes unchecked, that's going to be your silence basically affirms their false teaching. And that's doing the service of the gospel a huge disservice, or the service of Christ a huge disservice. I mean, we just can't do that kind of thing. And so it's incumbent upon us as evangelists, not just pastors who probably know false doctrine better than others, but everybody, when they hear something that's wrong, they should say, well, I don't know about that. And if they're not quite sure about it, go home, think about it, do some research, and come back and continue the conversation. But false doctrine has to be countered the minute it's heard.
The big objection here, and you address it a little bit in the book, that people will have here is, well, now you just like winning arguments. You just like being right all the time. What's the best response to that?
Well, I mean, here again, I think it goes back to the whole trust issue. I mean, and you know, when I was a young pastor, I did like winning arguments, maybe too much, and you get into arguments with your colleagues, and the dialogue ends the minute you get too vitriolic in the whole thing. And I've been to, you know, social events where you're up late at night and you've had a little bit to drink and people just argue, and it's for the sake of vanquishing your argumentative foe. But we're talking here about a person of trying to bring Christ to a person who trusts you, who wants to listen to you, and who has false views. And in that case, you're not interested in winning an argument. That doesn't matter at all. What you want is to make the person see that what they hold to, their false belief, their false doctrine, stands in the way of true salvation. And you want them to hear the true message of Christ, and the only way they can do that is to get rid of the old. I mean, Jesus is the best example. He spent much of his ministry with the Pharisees, some of it acrimonious, some of it fairly friendly, trying to convince them that their work righteous theology was false, because there's no way he could get them to heaven until they got rid of their bad theology.
What do you respond to someone who says, well, you know, we can address the false teaching later. We'll do that. We'll clean that up later. And this is the way a lot of pastors operate,
right,
in bringing,
right,
people into the church. They rush them into the church through a quickie pastor's class that just covers the absolute, not even the basics.
Even less than the essentials. Right.
They say, well, we'll clean up the false doctrine because we got all the time in the world to do that. What are your thoughts there?
It's a misunderstanding of false doctrine. False doctrine is not just that I disagree with something you say. False doctrine always impacts the gospel. You know, if a person believes, it denies infant baptism, that's a false doctrine. We don't just want to convince them of infant baptism. We want to convince them that by denying infant baptism, they're denying grace for their children. They're denying the capacity of children to believe. They're denying the wonderful blessings of God, and we want this for them. We want them to have the full blessings of Jesus Christ and not some truncated half-blessing, which is no blessing at all. And so by reputing false doctrine, it's not to win the argument. It's to make sure the person understands the full measure of God's grace for them. If you can't identify a false doctrine as contrary to the core gospel of salvation by grace, then you're either not thinking straightly, or maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it's not a false doctrine in the first place.
So you hear someone talk, and in the case of Lloyd, you mentioned that he was not a guy given to, you know, argumentation or conflict. He was
right. Really
very easygoing in your terms. Did that make it a little more difficult?
Well, in some ways it did, because it made him a little more reluctant to raise objections, because that's not easygoing. But he did, because I think he was true enough to his own false beliefs that he raised them in the course of the conversation. What made it more difficult was, though, in one occasion, I mentioned this in the book, that he was visited by some door-to-door evangelist, a person from a church he didn't even know. And he's such an easygoing guy. I talked to him and let him in and kind of allowed them to influence his thinking, or at least I feared that. And this was a person where you got to open your heart to Jesus and make a decision for Jesus and choose him, and very much like some of our more radical evangelical friends today. And I just sat there, I almost panicked and said, oh my goodness, how am I supposed to fight against this now? And I just took it head on, and I wrote a couple chapters about, I think I called it American Idol, and these were the idols of America, one of which is free will. And I had a letter or two about free will and that it's a myth, and just went straight against this evangelist. Didn't know who she was or what her name was, but I heard that Lloyd had listened to her and was favorably impressed. And so I felt constrained to say, this is what is really behind this evangelist, and not all that glitters is not gold. And then I think it kind of worked with him. He wasn't given to that kind of emotionalism anyhow.
It sounds like what you're talking about is sometimes if in this relationship, in this trust, in this, as you have said, a vocational evangelism within the bounds of your vocation with those that God puts in front of you, you will have to do, what shall we call it? You will have to be sensitive to and be willing to correct many false notions that other Christians have planted in the minds of this
right.
person.
Right, and you got to have a good understanding of what that is. It's what we call polemics, where you attack a false view. If I attack the false views of decision theology, I'm not saying that Billy Graham is going to hell. I'm just simply saying he's wrong, and what he taught is harmful to the church. I'm making a comment about his own personal faith. If I conflict with John Wesley, who it's easy to conflict with, that doesn't mean I'm saying he was an insincere evangelist. I'm just saying he taught some pretty shaky and very harmful theology at times. And you could say that the same about John Calvin, although not quite as intensely as John Wesley. And people who have, I've talked to people who know John Calvin, who know John Wesley, these false teachers of the past, and love them. And there does come a point in the conversation where you have to say they're wrong. And in a certain way, they were harmful to the church. They may have been Christians, and they may have been dedicated, and they may have even done some very good things for the church. But in their false doctrine, they harmed the church, and we can't discuss them and leave that unmentioned.
We're talking about the task of an evangelist, part of it, refuting false doctrine. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We'll be right back. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
You're 3 days away from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book Liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran Thought, Lutheran Substance, Lutheran Music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 11th, part 4 of our 6-part series on the task of an evangelist. Today, the necessity of refuting false doctrine. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. Clem, we were talking before about how your father-in-law, Lloyd, was kind of adverse to conflict. What do you say to someone who says, look, I try to avoid conflict, and the thing that worries me the most is the potential conflict that comes with refuting false doctrine?
Well, you may want to say it more irenically than you otherwise would, but to say, I avoid conflict, okay, then I'll just preach to you. You know, I won't go against the false teaching necessarily, although you have to. I think you have to kind of say, I know you avoid conflict, and so I may try to make this as conflict-free as possible, but some of the teachings you've been taught in the past aren't faithful to the Scriptures. And I just want to show you from the Bible why this is so and why it's so important. And I don't know how you can you can't just let them set the agenda to that extent that you won't even talk about false doctrine because they have an aversion to conflict. I mean, that's not how I raised my kids. If they had an aversion to conflict, you know, an aversion to something that was necessary for them, they still had to have it. If they said, I'm an aversion to an 8 o'clock bedtime and 10 o'clock is better to me, I'd say, well, it's too bad for you. Aversion or not, you're going to bed at 8.
I like the way you come back to that parallel between parenting and evangelism, because everything, all these important tasks do involve occasional disagreement. They are occasionally unpleasant to
right.
do. Talk about that fact that if you go into an evangelistic situation with someone with whom you have a relationship, you might be deluding yourself if you think this is going to be just the sweetest conversation we ever had.
Well, right, and I think the danger here is that if we don't have a strong enough relationship to begin with, and you start disagreeing with something that they say or disagreeing with the church that they have a certain loyalty to, you run the risk of jeopardizing the relationship. And so you may think. And so a lot of times Christians just kind of soft pedal their differences for fear of losing the relationship. And I'll admit that it is a bit of a balancing act, that you don't want to be so strident that people cut you off. But at the same time, we've all known of churches where they just simply don't distinguish themselves from other false churches, and they end up becoming a false church themselves because everything is allowed. And that's no way to run an evangelism task. So it kind of goes back to trusting the person that they will believe you when you say, I have your best interests at mind. I'm not just interested in party politics or church politics or winning an argument or making, you know, one more notch for my particular church body. But I care about you, and the false doctrine is harmful to you. And make it personal in that way.
You've mentioned postmodernism several times here, and I think that's one of the things that we're going to have to, we do have to adjust our thinking on nowadays. And that is distinction between true and false may be
right.
Something, a bit of a challenge for someone who's steeped in postmodernism.
Well, right, and I would say with my father-in-law, Lloyd, he was not particularly affected by postmodernism. He had an idea that if two things are contradictory to each other, one of them's got to be false, and maybe even both of them. So he had that much notion of what the truth was. But as I talk to young people, it's very difficult because even if they don't want to be postmodernists, it's just been pounded into them through institutions of higher learning and just the life we live in that this is my view, you know, it's not my fault, it's not your fault, it's nobody's fault. And these types of messages have descended upon them where they're, A, reluctant to take a stand themselves, and B, adverse to you saying, this is the final truth in the matter. And that requires an altogether different approach of evangelism, but we've got to figure out what that approach is and apply it to people who have been affected by the postmodernism, the false doctrine of postmodernism, the truth is not to be had.
Does it mean going even deeper into the premise, not just statements or deeply held beliefs or convictions, but into perhaps unacknowledged presuppositions that the person you're talking to may not even realize they hold these ideas?
Right, and then this is why, again, it's these 3-minute presentations to strangers at the doorstep are can sometimes be even harmful. If you try to bring a person to Christ who's steeped in postmodernistic thinking, without first showing how their postmodernism is wrong, they'll take Christ as one more worldview among 100 that is equally viable. That's not Christianity. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth. I mean, he's quite quite exclusivistic in terms of his presentation of who he is and what his gospel is. And that, that the whole notion that there can be an exclusive truth is so anathema to postmodernism, it may take years just to get a postmodernist thinker off that premise and onto the idea that there is a final, knowable, and exclusive truth, and they can have it in Christ. And that could take years of conversation, and an evangelist has to be patient. You got to destroy the old. I mean, if you've ever built something on mildew or not scraped the bad paint off your deck before you put the new paint on, you know what happens. The bad paint peels off, and the new paint's gone. You got to strip everything down to it and get rid of all the bad, and then start teaching Christ as the good and that which is really the exclusive gospel salvation truth for the world.
I think Dr. Horace Hummel of Concordia Seminary, who was a professor of mine back in the day, was prescient in talking about, he used the term scandal of particularity, that the real objection of the world is to not to Jesus per se, but to Jesus' claim that you just reiterated there. Exclusivity
right.
is, I can't think of a bigger obstacle in a postmodern world, Clem.
Oh, well, right. That's where postmodernism is a genius move by the devil to attack the scandal of particularity or the exclusivity. When you think of the false doctrines which plague our particular church, you say women can't be pastors, that's so exclusive. You say not everybody can commune, that's so exclusive. You need to be more inclusive. You say that not everyone goes to heaven, you should be more inclusive. All of the points of conflict between us and the secular world and even other more liberal Christians have to do with us being so exclusive. And wouldn't it be better to be inclusive? And I've had this thrown in my face where I've taught people the Christian doctrine, said that we expect you to accept this, do you? Well, does this mean I can't commune at my old Roman Catholic Church? And I said, well, yeah, that's what it means. This is the exclusive place of your communion. Well, you should be more inclusive. I can't join your church. And so we suffer from the scandal of particularity. That's why, I guess, that's why Professor Hummel called it a scandal, because it is scandalous to a world which simply wants to say that everything is truthful. It's just your truth or my truth or the other guy's truth.
Two quick final questions here. This postmodern way of thinking has even infected the church. A false dichotomy prevails even among us. You know as well as I do that it is going to be either the protection of true doctrine and defending against false doctrine, or it's going to be evangelism. Address that false dichotomy.
Oh, yeah, and I get annoyed at it. I think our church ought to get over it. Where is you're confessional, but I'm missional. So we have to even invent new words to describe this false dichotomy. A mission attitude without the protection of true doctrine flies in the face of 2,000 years of church practice, also of the example and words of Jesus as well as Paul. Evangelism without and confessionalism to protect the true doctrine without a sense of spreading it. My dad called that ivory towerism. I mean, but I don't think it exists that much. I think even the most obnoxious, strident, confessional young Lutheran pastors who make everybody mad really want as many people in heaven as can possibly be. They just probably haven't figured out exactly the most charming way to do God's will in the matter, and maybe they're actually doing some good. I also wanted to say that I had Horace Hummel's wife as my second grade teacher. And she taught me the scandal of particularity way back in the 50s as well.
Next time, we're going to be talking with you about risking speaking the law. With about 30 seconds, what's in store next time?
Well, people have to recognize before they see that they're forgiven, they have to recognize that they're sinners. And I'll tell you, one person you don't want to tell is a sinner is your father-in-law. That's a hard thing to do. It's probably the second person you don't want to tell is a sinner is your husband or your wife. It often causes fights, but sometimes it's necessary that people need to know their sin before they can learn to know a Savior.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, what they need to hear. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Clem, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastors Michael Walther and Ernie Lassman about Luke chapters 7 and 8, A Sinful Woman Forgiven. We'll also get a review of the movie The Great Gatsby. It's a great book. I wonder how this has got to be maybe the third time the movie's been made. And we'll be talking about that movie tomorrow on Issues Etc. Then Thursday, we'll discuss the prophet Elisha. Dr. Reed Lessing will be our guest. And we'll discuss the vocation of father in advance of Father's Day this weekend with Pastor Peter Bender. The latest Issues Etc. journal contains an article that John Fraser, pastor and a guest on this program, has written. And it's a commonly told story about his journey from decision theology through kind of Reformed theology, a Calvinist theology, to the true heart of the Reformation. You can read this for free and subscribe to the journal. It's in the Wittenberg Trail feature. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a big red button there that says subscribe to the journal. When you click on that, all you got to do is enter your email address, and you are subscribed absolutely free to the Issues Etc. journal. There's also an article that I've written in the latest journal called What God Cannot Do, talking about how God saves us in one way and one way only, and there is only one way, even for an almighty, all-powerful God to save a sinful world. And that one and only way is Jesus. You'll find it there in the Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Look for the big red button. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. journal.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.